All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, for they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and God's great blessing upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles.
Good morning, everyone, and again, a massive thanks to everyone that's contributed to that reading as we dive into this series even deeper of the drawing board. I've got my laptop open, I've got my Bible open, I've got a coffee, it must be time for Bethel Life. So this morning we're going to be thinking about this question that we've started two Sundays ago and then dived into again last Sunday. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? You want to be part of a Spirit-filled church, I want to be part of a Spirit-filled church, but what does that look like? What does that mean for us? And there are sort of underneath everything that Luke describes for us from this amazing period in our history, there seem to be these three pillars that are there. Last Sunday we were thinking about what it means to be the kind of place where people get connected with God. And not just get connected, but get a deep connection with God. So people weren't just getting baptized on the day of Pentecost, then they were devoted to teaching, to breaking bread, to prayer, to taking really seriously this whole thing of their connection with God. And even a quick glance of this passage and the passage that Sue read for us at the end of Acts chapter 4, another sort of summary that Luke puts in along the way, shows that they took seriously this connection with each other. Luke puts it this way: they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. What does it mean for us today to be devoted to fellowship, a word that just means the common life, the deep sharing, the what is held in common? It's the word actually that we get the word community from today. What does it mean to allow the Holy Spirit to birth in us not just a passion for Jesus, but for those people who are growing in Jesus, to walk together, to learn from each other, to do life together in Jesus? So, as some of you may have seen, this morning we want to do it slightly differently. So there's going to be a chance for us today to text in questions or comments. I'm going to do that in several different ways. But before we do, because it's something new for us, I just thought it'd be worth just saying a few quick things about that. If you want to join the conversation today, first of all, could you try and keep it short, because we're hoping to share some of this back on the YouTube channel here live, as live as we can be, as live as we can do. And so there simply won't be time to be sort of reading big, long essays that people have written. So please do keep it relatively short, but obviously express what's on your heart. Secondly, stay on topic. So all of us have loads and loads of different questions, but if those questions aren't really about the theme this morning, perhaps we could save those for another time and just follow this one theme of connecting together and of fellowship today. Thirdly, can we think about communicating in a Christ-like way? So someone may ask a question, and it might seem really obvious to others of us, or perhaps not as important a question to us as it is to somebody else. But questions usually come from somewhere. And so rather than diving in and diving all over a comment or a question, let's be the kind of church where we encourage participation by being a real fruitful ground for people to be part of. So think about Christ-like communication. And all of that said, the fourth thing is the most important, that in doing those things, we share our heart. That we don't ask somebody else's question, or we don't put what we think is the right answer, but that we share honestly today and openly. So I'm just going to pray for us as we start today. And then as we're going through, there will be space for us to respond to a certain question. Or you may just have a question or a comment that comes up. You can either do that on the YouTube chat, if you're able to do that, or on the Bethel Update WhatsApp group. Now, if you're not part of that group, you can still send a message to me via WhatsApp this morning, whether you're part of that group or not, and we'll try and include as many as possible. I won't promise to answer them all, that's not my job, but I will try and air as many as possible so we get a chance to share together. It's always great to see people signing in and saying good morning, or waiting, or looking forward, or whatever, but it'd be great to go a little bit deeper with the technology today and to share something more. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are that God who sets us in families, that you have a passion for us to grow together, and that there's something about being together, gathering together, that means that we know a uniqueness of your presence right in the midst of us. And Father, we thank you so much for the technology that's allowing us to do that right now, Father, in a way that we simply couldn't if it wasn't available to us, Lord. But we do pray this morning that the core thing, the important thing, is that we would meet with you, open our hearts to you, hear from you, learn of you, and grow in you today. So, Father, we pray for a real openness and sharing together. And in that, Father, that we might journey somewhere in you today. So bless this time, we pray, richly. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, inspiring and guiding and illuminating your word. And that's, Holy Spirit, that's something you love to do, is to open it to us. And we pray that we'd read it in full colour today, God. And that we'd know more of you because of this time together. And not just more of you, God, but that we'd give you more of ourselves. And somehow, by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, we might be more like you. And we pray this together today for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first question that appeared this morning, if you're on the WhatsApp group or on Facebook, was this one. Do you recognise this? Now, some of you spotted it straight away. How many people remember that show, Bread? Tim, you were singing the theme song earlier. Do you want to give us a little bit of that?
Gotta get up, gotta get up.
Thank you. That's enough. Thank you. Some of us will remember that growing up. I think it was the Boswell family. It was a great sitcom that was on, and as part of the show, right in the middle of the family table, as all these now grown children come back home, just before they said grace together, before food was served, the mum would stand up, take the lid off this, and everyone would be expected to put some money in to contribute to the cost of feeding everyone, and then she'd slam it back down on the top. That's a great picture, actually, I think, of what's happening here in Acts chapter 4, the passage that Sue kind of read for us earlier. That in this context, being family together, there's a natural expectation of investment, of contribution. That it would be odd in that sort of situation to have nothing to give. And Luke describes this situation absolutely beautifully here in Acts chapter 4. That all the believers were one in heart and mind. They didn't just have one belief, or they didn't just meet in one place, or they didn't just sign up to one creed. It's deeper than that. They were one in heart. They were one in mind. These are body words, aren't they? This is body language. Paul uses that same language when he writes to the church in Corinth and describes us as a body. And says we're all part of one body. And if one part suffers, all parts suffer with it. And it's just true, isn't it? You know, if you've got a tiny little splinter in your foot, your whole body would know about it. Your whole body would be compensating for that. The believers were one in heart and mind. They were excited when one person was excited. They rejoiced when one person did. They were concerned when one person was concerned. They were sad when one person was sad. They were one in heart and mind. And this is expressed here in this way. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. It would be weird not to contribute to this type of community, to only take and not give into it. And so it means that they looked at their lives and what they had. Luke tells us in a few verses time that some people had land or houses or some sort of property, and if they knew that somebody else needed land or houses or property or money, they would sell what they had. They didn't think of it as their own, they thought of it as belonging to God, and therefore at God's disposal, and so they made it at God's disposal. They didn't think of it as their own stuff, it didn't cost them to give it away, it wasn't theirs, it was just, it belonged to everyone. This is a depth of community that makes the first century world have to sit up and notice. So much so that Luke tells us God's grace, and it does take grace to live like this. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. There was nobody in a church of thousands that could be thought of as in need, because, you know, even in your own family, if you knew your brother or your sister or your auntie or your uncle or your mum and dad needed something and you had it, it would be weird not to give it. That's what's going on. This new family in Jesus, this new community, is being born. This is our heritage. This is our legacy. This is our story. It's part of our DNA to be deeply connected through Jesus, not just to God, but with each other. One of the pillars of the church. So what does that do for us? What do we get from that investment? When we first got married, one of the things that we had to adjust to was that we both have different toast styles. I'm sure you two have different toast styles in your relationships, and it's just something to get used to. I like my toast barely toasted at all. I don't like it hard and crunchy. I basically take the toast and I wave it over the toaster. That's fine. I take it and I whack the butter on. Amy, not so much. She's the more hard and crunchy.
That's not toast.
Apparently that's not toast. Yeah, but hard toast is like a cricket bat, isn't it? That's cricket. But the other thing that we discovered is that after I buttered toast, I just thought, you know, there's a bit of butter left on the knife, maybe a few crumbs. You just wipe that on the side of the butter tub, put the lid back on and put it back in the fridge. Tim's already reacting to that. That's just what you do with butter, right? It's one of the rules of life. Spare butter, back in the fridge. It was a few years into our marriage when Amy said to me, you know when you just rub that dirty, greasy, crumb-filled butter on the side of the tub and put it back in the fridge? And I said, yes, that's the rules of life, that's what we all do. She said, no, only, you know, pigs live like this. It really irritates me. And there was this big moment of revelation that actually you can take that butter off. It doesn't have to go back in the tub. The truth is that we all have different rules that we live by. And most of us will never really realize what those rules are until we start to do life with others. Until we start to live with others. As one writer famously put it brilliantly, if you want to know yourself, walk with others. And within this community, we have this opportunity together, and it is an opportunity. It's not always easy, but it is an important, essential gift, if we'll receive it as that, to fully understand ourselves and to grow in new ways. We were talking about this on our sort of demo small group that's on YouTube, so I won't say too much about that, except that you can go and find that as a Sunday evening. I think it was the Sunday before last. You can go and check that out. It was something that we were talking about together. And this passage from 1 John, where John is describing for the community something of the shift. Now, they can, he describes it as walking. They can walk differently, they can live differently now because of Jesus. And he contrasts it. He says, listen, if we're walking in darkness, then we can't know God. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And then he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. it's what he's sort of describing here is light fellowship. Not light as in sort of easy or breezy or shallow, but light as in what it means to walk in the light together, to give others permission to see those rules that we live by that need to be challenged and questioned. And it goes deeper, doesn't it, than toast styles. The truth is there are things in me, there are things in you, there are things in all of us that it's easy to hide, it's easy to disguise, but not in community. Now, sometimes it strikes me that in church life, what we're aiming at is not really fellowship, but sort of pseudo-fellowship. We gather once a week for some time together. Sometimes it involves, you know, spectating what's happening at the front, quick chat afterwards, and then we go. And there's not that investment that Luke describes here, that heart thing, that giving thing. Now, I wonder what it means for us to be devoted to fellowship. And almost immediately after Luke has described the culture of the early church here, he introduces us to two individuals in Acts chapter 5. Now, of a church of thousands, there's not many people whose actual names we know. Sadly, we know these two because of their poor reputation, Ananias and Sapphira. And there's a time when they have some land, and they sell that land, and they didn't have to. This wasn't a compulsion thing. There was no requirement on you to give it all to the church. But it seems like they brought part of it, but there was a dishonesty in the way that they did it. And they kept some of it back for themselves. So it's not like they weren't in a position to give, or that giving would have been difficult. It's that they were choosing not to invest as much of what they had, as much of themselves, in that community. And Peter, one of the first apostles, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, has this moment of spiritual discernment where he realizes that this is deeper than just not doing what everyone else was doing. And he looks to Ananias, who was on his own at the time, and said, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some of the money you received for the land?" Later on, he goes on to say, "What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." As an aside, you can notice there, can't you, that Peter interchanges the word Holy Spirit and God here. Just another evidence, really, from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is God. It's just that Ananias, what you're denying yourself here, what you're doing, is actually lying to the Holy Spirit. See, we all are brought up on the knowledge, aren't we, if you've grown up in Sunday school or in church, that God is with us. You know, that God is the one who in Jesus is Emmanuel, who is with us now. And so for you and I to lie, to sin, to cheat, to pull back, to indulge ourselves in those kind of sins, we have to ignore the fact for a moment that God is with us. And so every time we sin, this is part of why it grieves God so much, it's part of the problem. It's a little way that we turn our hearts away from the knowledge that God is there. We have to pretend that it's okay by just, there's that sense of dissonance. We know God is there, we know he wouldn't want us to do that, and so we just turn our hearts away slightly. And the more that we do that, and the more that we tolerate compromise, the harder our hearts become, and the further our hearts turn away from God. You simply cannot live a deliberately willful, sinful life and love God. The Bible is very clear on that. Every time we turn to God, we're exposing those parts of our heart back to him again. And Peter diagnoses this in Ananias as a clear problem. That Jesus isn't filling his heart, Satan has filled his heart as he's turned it from God, and that in being deceitful here, he's lied not just to them, and not just to the community, not just to the church, and not just to this place where everyone is investing so much, but to God himself, turning away from God. And the Bible tells us that at this moment, Ananias drops dead. The judgment of God comes on him and he dies on the spot and he's carried out and buried. See, deceitfulness kills something in the church. This sort of pseudo community of holding back, of not investing, is real killer to community life. Later on, Sapphira, who didn't know about this, she knew about the purchase of the land and the fact that they didn't give it all, but she didn't know what happened to Ananias. And she walks in, and Peter asks her what, on the surface, is a difficult question. Now, there are times, aren't there, where we need somebody to ask us the difficult question, to point us to that area that we try to deny, that we try to hide, and that we try to cover up. And he says, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? On one hand, it's a tough question. On the other hand, it's an opportunity. There's a second chance that's been extended. And in the church, that's right. That we don't ask people to shame them. That we don't ask the questions to appear superior or smug or over anyone. But to extend that second chance. Every hard question, it might feel like a door is being shut. But if we look deeply into it, if we trust the Holy Spirit, there might just be another door that's opening up for us. And this was practiced in the early church here. We see it. That there were times when they had to name the fact that there was sin in the camp. We're not very good at that. And when we do have to do it, I don't know if we ever do it well. But there are times when walking together in fellowship in the light means asking each other difficult questions. Should you really be doing that? Should you really be telling those kind of jokes? Should you really be sharing those things online? Should you really be going there? Not to shame each other, but just to guide each other towards love and honesty and truthfulness, to encourage that other part of our heart that wants to be open to God and wants to be open to each other to turn back around. I'm sure some of us remember when we were learning to drive, having to learn to check our mirrors. There's the rear view mirror, there's the side mirror. And then we all have to check over our shoulder because those two mirrors cover a certain area. And then there's a blind spot behind us just over the shoulder that we need to check before we start driving or before we make a turn. And it's not just in the car that we have blind spots. The truth is, there are things that when we first did it, felt wrong, felt awful, but we've grown used to it. And there's just a blind spot there now. Maybe there's things that we've never really thought through. Is this right or wrong? Is this Christ-like? Is this helping me to grow in grace and in the love of Jesus or not? It just needs somebody to ask us and to walk with us through that blind spot. See, the reality is that sometimes it's not just God that we lie to or others that we lie to. Our blind spots mean that sometimes we lie to ourselves. It's interesting to me that after John has said this amazing statement about walking in the light, finding fellowship, and then the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin, we don't walk in the light to feel rubbish, to feel bad about ourselves, to have a guilt trip constantly, but so that the blood of Jesus can be applied to all of our blind spots, or all parts of our lives. But then in verse 8, he goes on to say this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It's one of those bizarre things in the spiritual life that as soon as we think we've made it, that should be a signal to us that we've got a long way to go. Paul says in another place, doesn't he? If you think you're standing firm, take heed, take notice, take stock. And John says it here, if you think you're without sin, you're deceiving nobody but yourself. And the truth is not in us. We did a survey recently of Bethel Life. Now that survey is still open. We haven't really yet received enough responses to get a good picture of it all. So if you haven't done that yet, really encourage you to take some time to do that. If you need the link, I can repost it. But one of the questions we asked was, are there any sort of specific themes or topics that you think would be good to address right now? Interestingly, there were loads of different suggestions that have already come through, but one that was the most reoccurring was loneliness. And I don't know if that's specific to lockdown, or if just lockdown has highlighted that there are times when some of us can feel incredibly alone, intensely isolated. And with that aloneness comes a sense of vulnerability, of feeling not protected, of feeling unsafe and unsure. And what's interesting is that there are many different types of loneliness. There's loneliness because of the lack of any connection, but then there are some people that seem to have lots of different connections, but lack a deep connection. And that can be just as lonely, to feel lonely in a crowd, to feel like you're in a family or you're in a church or you're in a place and very few people really know you. And to be nervous about that, to think, well, if they did know me, would I still be accepted? Would I still be wanted? And so sin doesn't just cause us to isolate ourselves from God, we begin to isolate ourselves from others. And that can be an incredibly lonely and spiritually vulnerable place to be. I know in lockdown, many people have joked about the need for marriage counselling, as many of us spend a lot more time in the same four walls and under one roof than usual. But I heartily recommend this book by Tim Keller. He's written it with his wife, called The Meaning of Marriage. And one of the things he says that marriage is about, but it equally applies to this fellowship, to this Christian church, which is really a mirror. Marriage is meant to be a mirror of Christ's love for the church. But in that, he writes about this whole thing about being known and being loved. And he says that being loved but not known is comforting but superficial. Being fully known but not loved is our greatest fear. But to be known and to be loved is like being loved by God. Something happens to us when somebody who doesn't just see our beauty spots but our blind spots, who knows us deeply and commits themselves to us, to love us for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That kind of love is healing. That kind of love grounds you and strengthens you. And that's the kind of love that we're meant to be showing each other in the church. That should make the church a real safe place to admit, I'm not right. I'm not okay. I'm in trouble. I'm struggling. That kind of place where we can be known, honest with each other, and find the love that holds us and endures. In Psalm 139, David is talking there about God's knowledge of us. It's an amazing psalm. It talks about the fact God knows every time I stand up and sit down, God notices. And God knows the minutiae of detail there is to know about me. Almost when he can't say enough, he can't say more, he says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. These aren't just sort of, he's not just trying to use as many superlatives as he can. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Somebody once asked the question, well, how many grains of sand are there in the world? And one person tried to work it out. He kind of kept coming back to a conservative estimate, because every time he tried to do it, the number got embarrassingly big, and he thought it just sounded silly. But a conservative estimate is that on the beaches of planet Earth, there are 5,000 billion billion grains of sand. And the Bible says that God's thoughts about you outnumber 5,000 billion billion. There is nothing that God does not know about you. And yet in the next psalm, David says, I bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. God fully knows you and fully loves you. His love is unfailing. There's nothing you can do that he does not already know you're going to do, or think, or say. Nothing will come as a shock, as a surprise to him. His love for you is secure, and you are secure in that love. And John, as he writes, as we mentioned earlier, to the church, wants to be clear, he's writing so that people can have fellowship with them, with the church. And then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the church is meant to be an expression of this, of being known and of being loved, a place where you can discover that and experience it in community together. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira are denying themselves here. That's the deeper thing, that's the death that they experience, that is far more painful than actual physical death. That's why the judgment is so hard and so harsh. So I want to invite you now just to respond. I wonder what thoughts this has triggered in you, what you may have already shared. Some of us find it hard to listen and text at the same time if we're not a teenager. And so I want to give us some space for that today. I'm going to suggest a question that you might want to think about answering, or you may already have your own thoughts or memories or experiences or comments or questions. Please do put those on the YouTube chat or on the WhatsApp group, or WhatsApp me directly. But here's a question that might help to get you started. If you're watching this with others, you might want to ask others in the room and to just share your thoughts on this, or to sit quietly and think about it. But here's a question. What do you think really holds us back from deeper investment in relationships? What is it that causes us to not invest fully, to hold back? I'm going to give you a few minutes to think that through, and if you'd like to share in the ways that we can today. Great, thank you so much to everybody that has been sharing already. Please feel free to carry on sharing together. And there was a question on the WhatsApp group about, do you think we need to be more honest with each other about our needs? Is that okay? And many people commenting there, 100%. You know, we need to be more open with each other Other people commenting about how helpful small groups have been in this season, and maybe we need more of them and more of those as you get to know a small group of people that can walk with you and share with you and pray with you. And then other people commenting, there's a lot of similar things coming up. And the question was, what holds us back? And somebody's just put simply time. And I think that is a reality, that it takes time, that there is a cost, that that's part of the investment, isn't it? That we can't, you know, go to church once a quarter and then complain that we don't feel connected with it. And then when we are there, that we need to be investing of ourselves. You know, if you only know somebody because you've met them maybe 50 times a year, 50 times in 365 days, when they ask how you are, or if there's anything they can pray for, you're not likely to share the deeper things, are you? The deeper needs, the deeper desires, the deeper questions. You know, one that has come up an awful lot is fear of rejection. That's very real, isn't it? The idea that if somebody knows, really knows me, am I still going to be welcome? Are we still going to be friends? What if I share something that they can't comprehend, that they think is appalling, that they think is so wrong, that we lose that connection? For me personally, my experience has always been the opposite. It's not something that I personally find easy at all. If I'm honest, it's something I find terrifying. I don't like being asked how I am. But when I have done that and opened up, there is deep healing in that. When you can find those safe places for it. I was thinking this week about this theme this morning. Having kids, and I've got three great kids if you don't know me, it is a real eye-opener. You start to hear things back from them that you've said, which is scary and helpful at the same time. But one of the things I do when we're watching TV, and I don't know when I started it or how it came about, but when I think I've got the answer to a question, or when I think I've solved a detective mystery or I've worked something out, I don't know, there must be some sort of voice I use or an intonation. I'll say something. And what's great now is that the kids have started copying me back and I get to hear myself in their sarcastic tones. I didn't even realise I was doing it. It was a real blind spot for me. And I'm sure a real annoyance for other people. But in that, and that's a real gentle way for that to happen, if we are vulnerable with each other, it's a real brave thing. It's just one of those real deep ironies of life, that to be fully vulnerable with somebody is when we may not feel it, but when we're being our most brave. We might feel the most exposed and the most weak we've ever been, but we're actually being our strongest. And Paul talks about that, doesn't he? When he talks about, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when we lean into the love of Jesus in others, the fellowship of Jesus through others, that we find genuine strength. Other people sharing that our past often can hold us back. There's also other people talking about our outer Britishness. I think there's an inner Britishness as well, isn't there? Or our culture is at odds with the lifestyle that's demonstrated here. That's absolutely true. Others sharing that it can be pride that gets in the way. And I think that's right. I was watching, I'm a big fan, as I know many of you are aware, of the BBC show Sherlock, when that was on, sort of revived all those stories and put them in a new context. And there's a scene that I find incredibly moving, actually, when Sherlock is talking with Watson, as you may expect in the show, and Watson says something, well, what does that mean? And Sherlock says, well, I think it might rather disappointingly mean that we're all, in the end, human. And Watson looks at him and says, what, even you? And Sheila looks back at him and says, no, even you. And sometimes we need to hear that. Even human. You know, being Christian doesn't suddenly give us this sort of ready-bright glow that protects us from the hurt and the struggles and the troubles of life. What it does do is connect us with the promise that God is with us, and very often one of the primary ways he expresses that he's with us is through the presence of his church, the family that he puts us in. As a lovely comment, one of the kids in our church has shared that their parent has just put on WhatsApp. One of the kids has said, "Nothing can break real friends, even COVID." And I love that. I think that's great. It was one of our kids' birthday last week, and he was asking for a piñata, and we couldn't buy one anywhere, so I offered to make one. And that makes me sound like a great parent, you know. I'm aware that's a great story to try and share. The reality is, while I was making it, he was trying to help me, and I was giving him all the rubbish jobs, like, yes, you can help, you can hold the sellotape, and you can cut that sellotape there. I was making this piñata. Took a couple of hours, great fun to make, filled it with sweets, and then of course it took seconds for the kids to absolutely destroy and pummel with a baseball bat to get all the sweets out. And if we're honest, opening up to each other can feel more like being beaten with a bat than a party game. Sometimes there are things in us that we'd rather not share, that we'd rather hide. But the real danger is that in hiding, we don't allow the light of the fellowship, the light of Jesus, really to shine in and through our lives. There's one more question I'd love us to think about before we come to pray together. Please do feel free to keep sharing, to keep commenting. But just, we're going to return to another time when we just think through one question. I'm a big fan of when we read the scriptures, asking ourselves the question, what one small step? Sometimes when we read the scriptures, it can feel like a giant leap away from where we are. When we read Acts chapter 4 about this community, it can feel like a giant leap from church as we've known it. But what one small step can we take towards this deeper fellowship today? And, you know, we could be really personal about this. We could all think about small steps that other people can take. But what one small step do you think you could take, that your small group could take, that us as a church could take together towards deeper fellowship? And as you're prompted, please do share in the chat and online too.